The scripture reading today is from John 1, 29 to 42. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the chosen one." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So last week I told you about some car drama that we had coming back from Winters, Texas during our vacation. Just not if you kind of, generally remember. I told you about the angel of the mechanic who saved us, and while he was saving us in his garage, pointed out a bunch of different mechanical issues that my vehicle still had, that he could patch up a few, but you're going to have to address these when you get to where you are going. So my friends, I have a new hobby, right? I think a lot about the repairs that I'm going to do on that vehicle. Mind you, I think about them. I have yet to do many of them. I've even ordered some of the parts, and I spend a lot of time going out to my garage, double-checking, that it's still there, hoods open perpetually, so much so that when my family cannot find me in the house, they actually just now walk into the garage to see if I'm staring at the vehicle. That's what they call it. They go, "Dad's out in the garage staring again at the vehicle," right? Now, the other day, one of them finally asked, "Dad, what are you looking for exactly?" Right? Well, it's difficult to explain the relationship that I have to this vehicle, to that child. But I chuckled to myself because I realized that, through the mouth of my child was this question that Jesus is posing in this scripture. What are you looking for? It's actually a very profound question, I think, if you think about it. And I had to ask myself that when they asked me in the garage, "What are you looking for?" Well, for me, I'm looking for clarity. I'm looking to see that if I move one part over to here, that the car will still work eventually. I'm looking to see that if I unplug this, it's not going to blow up the garage, right? Therefore, well, what are you looking for? That's a pivotal question. Have y'all ever gotten up from a comfy place in your house, maybe walked to the kitchen, and then when you get to the kitchen, you forget why you actually walked to the kitchen in the first place? Yeah. Billy, what are you looking for, right? It's a practical question. It can help us remember why we are walking from one area of our house to the next. Have you ever taken a life journey, a new life journey, maybe a new relationship, a new friendship, a new job, maybe visiting a new church? What are you looking for? What are you looking for? We can ask that question, I guess, when we feel a little aimless in those pursuits. What are you looking for? It's an existential question as well. Now, in John's gospel, this is how Jesus calls the first disciples. It's an interesting scene, and I kind of want to repaint it for you so that you can see it through my lens for just a moment. But John is sort of just chatting it up with his two disciples. We can maybe assume that they're maybe in, you know, like on Main Street, that sort of thing. And all of a sudden, they see, John sees Jesus coming, right? And what does he say? He says, "It is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What an introduction, right? But on that same day, nothing seems to happen. John sort of turns to his disciples and tells them why he thinks Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then he says something like, "I saw the Holy Spirit remain on him." End scene, right? Then we're into the next day. And I think this is intentional. God incarnate is with us. And I think what John is trying to tell us is that we will see God. We will see God on Main Street. We will see God like we see our friends and acquaintances around the areas that we frequent, right? Now, once again, John does this thing where he sees him come. And this is where it's a little funny to me, because if you recall, throughout the Gospels, Jesus tries repeatedly to kind of keep his identity on the DL, right? So when he's healing people, what does he say? Just don't go tell anybody about this, you know, just go. Even when he comes across demons, what do they typically do? They shriek because they recognize who Jesus is. And what does Jesus tell them? Be quiet, you know? And then here we have John, who sees him coming from afar. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I actually think it's a little funny. And if you don't think it's funny yet, well, consider the fact that in this same scripture, Jesus doesn't acknowledge John at all. He just sort of walks by him, right? Doesn't say hi, doesn't say, "Good to see you, cuz," you know, try to make conversation with the disciples. He just walks on by, rushes on by, presumably maybe thinking, can't take that guy anywhere, can't tell him anything, you know. And as it turns out, I think Jesus has the last laugh here, because the two disciples that John is speaking with, they do what? They decide to leave John and follow Jesus. And so Jesus notices that all of a sudden he's picked up two tails, right? And he turns around and he asks them that very existential, that very practical, that very pivotal, that very versatile question, "What are you looking for?" Which is also kind of funny, because you would think Jesus would be like, "Why are you following me?" Or it's not kind or polite to just follow somebody, right? Instead, "What are you looking for?" And if that's not strange enough, the disciples actually respond with a question. Do you remember what it is? They say, "Where are you staying? Where are you staying?" And this makes the exchange, I think, feel a little awkward. But I think it's partly the way that we translate the Greek verb meno, meno. We see this word several times, five to be exact, in this one scripture. John says that the Spirit descended like a dove and remained on Jesus. That remained, that's meno right there. That's the same verb, okay? He uses it again at the end of the first day. When they see Jesus, he says, "He who you see the Spirit descend and meno, remain." remain. So the next time we see it used is actually when the disciples ask, where are you staying? Staying is actually the same word we've been translating as remain up until this point. So it's an interesting choice of English words, I would say. Because if I were to see you at HEB, right, start following you, and then once you notice that, well, pastor's following me, turn around and, you know, to say, what are you looking for? And if I was to say, I don't know, where are you staying? You know, I'm not going to do that. I might do that actually now. I may do that. But the two different uses of the same Greek word, I think, shift our understandings of this exchange. Why don't we consider that John is actually using the same Greek word to connect the abiding presence of the Spirit with where and how the disciples discovers Jesus' abiding presence in the world around them. Because if we assume that, I think everything begins to be a little less awkward and make a little more sense. Now, I was trying to think about what conception then is, what word helps with understanding, and one of the words that came to mind, at least in English, is the word tarry, T-A-R-R-Y. Now, of course, the moment I say that word, and those of you who are recovering Baptists, you'll know where I'm going with this. There's a famous hymn, and if you know it, I want you to sing it with me. It goes something like this. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. I know. Tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there. None other has ever known. Tyler, are you listening? They even cut off together. Yeah. So even apart from the nostalgia, I think that melody sort of conjures, you all obviously know this tune, John means to make Jesus the center of the universe. And the center of the universe tarries with us, walks with us, talks with us, abides with us, shares our joys with us, and if you read on further, even shares our disappointments and our loss with us, even to the point of death. So to be consistent with this translation, at least in terms of how we are looking at this scripture right now and this dynamic, the Holy Spirit descends and tarries with Jesus. The Holy Spirit tarries with Jesus, and then the disciples question, where do you tarry? Where do you walk? Where do you talk? Where do you spend your time? Where do you invest your energy? Who are you abiding with? Who are you choosing to share your joys and sorrows and disappointments and loss with? And how does Jesus respond? Come and see. Come and see. So cue the montage of Jesus' life, right? Those walks along the shoreline, the healings, the conversations with sinners, the hanging outs with tax collectors, the conversations and sometimes disputes with the religious authority of the day, the healings, the parables, the renunciation of demons, the renunciation of evil. And the miracles. It's not the flashiest existence, but I would say it's probably one of the more meaningful. And then the next time we see this word used, you guessed it, is the disciples tarry with Jesus the rest of the day. And the rest is history. Now, in this scripture, I think we see the close relationship between what it means to tarry and what it means to see. We cannot see what we are not present to behold. So the Christian must tarry so that we can see. And as we commemorate, as we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day, it immediately comes to mind that King, I think, exemplified this dynamic when he led the peaceful protest and what we have come to call the March on Washington in 1963, where he uttered those famous words, "I have a dream." King spoke. He said, "In a sense, we've come to our nation's capital to cash a check." And then he continues, "The note was a promise that all people, yes, black folk as well as white folk, would be guaranteed the unalienable right of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness." King spoke with, stood amid, shared in the struggles of a people tearing with a nation, if only so that nation would make good on their founding principles. That all people are worthy of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How much so it is for the church. We believe that all people are loved by God. Therefore, all people are inherently valuable, of inherent worth. And like the best prophets, I think King paints a picture for us to move into. Right? One we can see. "I have a dream," he says, "that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." My friends, to tarry is to live with our eyes wide open. To tarry, like King, is to discover hope for a better world. And what King began to see was a vision for how we may tarry with one another, sharing our joys, bearing our burdens, redeeming our wrongs together. But to tarry more than anything else, I think, is to be conscious of the world around us. To stand in defiance for our place in the world against the powers and principalities that would tell us otherwise. And as King conveyed, for the black person, as well as the white person, as Jesus tarried with and for the ones that nobody else seemed to want to be around. And now for our time, for the immigrant, as well as the citizen. The question, "What are you looking for?" is not just about personal fulfillment. As Jesus shows us and as King exemplifies, it is also about how we engage with others and the world that we share. So our engagement with others reflects the world that we see. So may we tarry toward hope. May we tarry toward justice. Jesus' words, "Come and see." They're an invitation. Come and see. Where are you tarrying? What are we truly looking for? Are we tarrying in such ways that provoke somebody to follow us weirdly? Where are we tarrying? Let us pray. Oh, holy and living God, we aim and we strive to follow you closely, to wade into the places that you call us, that you lead us, to bear the burdens of our neighbors, share in their joys and in their concerns. Lord, we pray that you are with us. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.